Today we have many people that really do not care that much about hearing the gospel, but when they see it in action, it catches their attention. And the Apostle Peter was writing to a people in persecution. It was a very, very tough thing under the Roman Empire government, plus the Jews in that day was bringing persecution to them too. And so they needed encouragement there. And so he's encouraging them to live out the gospel, because living it out was going to have great power in making a difference and impact on the world. And so I'm going to pick it up here in the passage today. And we'll go back next week and pick up verses 1 through 7. But we're going to begin to work with verse 8 today and look at five things that I think will help us on how do we live out the gospel, not just talk about it, not just to announce it or proclaim it or preach about it, but actually how we live that out day in and day out that will make a difference and impact in the world around us. So the first thing is seek unity, unity of mind. So if you have your journal, you can just jot that down in the scripture passage. He said, finally, all of you. Now, we'll go back at verses 1 through 6 next week and 1 through 7, because he's talking about particular relationships. But here he's talking to all of us, all of you, all of you. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. The unity here is a word, not unison, because we're not seeking unison. We're seeking unity, much, much different. It's a word that's, it's a word that left harmony. Like, you remember, maybe you had a child that played an instrument in grade school, and you remember the first time they had a, I don't know if they called it a concert or what it was. All I know, it was sounded terrible. You'd cringe at the sound, you know. There was not unity there. But when it was over, you'd applaud. It was the most wonderful thing because your child was the one, only one on pitch. The rest of them messed it up, you know, but there was not unity there. Well, we're not talking about unison, all alike. Husbands and wife, you're not even in unison. You all don't think the same. You all don't, you're different in the way that you think on a lot of things. You don't even agree on everything. If you did, one of you probably wouldn't be necessary because there is a difference in the way you think. So we're talking here about unity. In other words, the coming together and being in unified effort. In fact, I read something this week I thought was interesting. You know, we're going to, this summer, we'll start redoing this, put down new carpet and seating and all this kind of stuff in there, really. And so I read where one church, they put in theater seating, and they put every seat was a different color. And I thought, what a wonderful idea. And the pastor went on and said why they did that. It wasn't that they lost their mind. They wanted to see that everyone that comes is different, but we come unified in worship. So we're going to have purple, polka dot, stripe, and all kinds of colors. And you'll just love it, I know. But the unity doesn't mean that we're all the same. It means that we are united. So how do you do that? How do you bring that unity? Now, he begins to talk about some of the ways that that unity comes or that harmony comes. And one of the first words he uses there is sympathy, sympathetic, has a way of uniting. I had a funeral a number of years ago, and a young kid had, he and another friend of his had gone hunting and put the shotgun on the fence and crawled over the fence, and it accidentally went off and it killed his friend. I remember the funeral, and I remember the girlfriend of the kid that was killed. She was so angry. I don't think I'd ever seen anybody so angry. And when she came and started working with them to prepare for the funeral, I remember her looking and with her teeth gritted as she said it, and it's sort of like fire in her eyes. She said, "Don't you dare say one thing about God." I thought, boy, this is going to be a challenge. How'd I go through a funeral and not say one thing about the hope that God can give? Not one thing. So I was very careful because she was sitting right in the front row in the family section. right in front of me. And she did not take her eyes off of me. And the fire in her eyes did not go out. And you could just see hate toward me. Now, it was really hate of God, but it was focused then on me. By the way, a lot of times people that seem like they hate you, as you just happen to be the target of anger that is pent up on the inside of them. Well, I finally made it through the service, and then we went to the graveside, and she carried on to the graveside, said, "I am not leaving here. I'm going to spend the night here." And the funeral director said, "Pastor Vernon, we need your help here." She says she's not going to leave. And I thought, oh man, this would be a great time to have an associate pastor here with me. What in the world am I going to do? What am I going to do? And it happened to dawn on me that she did not need a sermon. She needed sympathy. And so I went over to her and I very carefully and tenderly said, "You know, I am so sorry. I know this doesn't make a bit of sense. And I know this hurts so badly in your life right now. This is sort of crazy, isn't it?" And tears coming down her cheeks. And I was surprised what she responded with when she said, "I am so sorry for acting the way I have. I've been so angry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And she embraced me. And we walked away from the casket by the graveside together. A sermon did not do it, but sympathy did. There's something about a church that has a sympathetic feeling toward when you see someone hurt. You're not just fit, you hurt with them. Rejoice with those that rejoice, but you weep with those that weep. And there's something about that brings unity among us. So there is a sympathy. And then he goes on to say brotherly love, not just love. But this is a brotherly, philos, a phileo kind of love, that we have it as a family kind of love, and that brings us together. Tender-hearted, not repaying evil, not reviling. You may be surprised, but sometimes you'll even be reviled by someone in church. Could you ever imagine that? But sometimes that might happen. Not at Briarcliff, but somewhere that you may have gone, that might happen. And it happened here. It says, what we want to do is revile. And that does not bring unity. It brings division. Humble. That I'm not better than you. I don't have a reserved parking spot in the parking lot. None of us are better than others. The moment some of us feel like we have special privileges, it blows unity right out the window. Humble. And then he says, bless. Bless. How do you bless somebody? You say good things about them. Bless just seems to me well spoken of. To be well spoken of. So seek unity. And the world outside that persecutes, revenge, whatever it is, they will take note of the unity in the family of God. Second, is that speak no evil or deceit. Look at this first line. It says, "For whoever desires to love life or see good days," I love the way that the New Living Translation says it, "want to enjoy life." Anybody interested? Want to enjoy life? Then what does he say? You want to enjoy life? Then keep your mouth shut. No, he doesn't say that quite like that. He says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. In other words, be careful what you say. I want you to write down this verse in your journal. It's a powerful verse. It's from Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21. Just write it down, Proverbs 18:21. More than writing it down, writing it on your mind or in your heart. It says, the tongue has the power of life and death. the power, has the tongue has power of life. What does that mean? The tongue can give life or it can give death. How does that practice? How do you speak words that of encouragement that would give life? How do you speak words that will kill someone's spirit? A book that I have appreciated so much is by Norman Wright about the power of a parent's words. And he says this, we hear a lot about child abuse in our society today. Many Christian parents feel that they are completely innocent of this offense because they don't physically beat or sexually abuse or molest their children. But what about verbal abuse? Are you aware of hurtful verbal missiles that we thoughtlessly launch at our children? Do you realize how often we allow frustration and anger to trigger words that wound children more seriously than the bullet ever could? Can you distinguish between the message that discounts your children and the message that nurtures them? Most every one of you could tell about the time that your parent, maybe out of frustration, said some things that just sort of dampened your spirit. But also, most every one of you can remember a time that your parents said something that encouraged you, and it just lit life up inside of you. Or a friend that said something that would light something on inside of you and just breathe life. The tongue, the proverb says, has the power to do that. And Peter is saying, encourage one another. One of my favorite stories is about Benjamin West, a British painter, that tells about the time that his mother left the house for a while, and she put his older sister, Sally, in charge as a babysitter. And to keep Benjamin busy, she gave him a little bottle of ink and a little brush and turned him loose. And I mean, it was everywhere. And the mom walked into the door and she looked over and saw all of that. By the way, what would you have done? What would you have done at that point? Maybe the ink is all over the table and on the floor and the carpet. What would you have done? You know what Benjamin said his mom did? She looked over and says, wow, you just drew a picture of Sally and kissed him on the forehead. And he said, the kiss of my mother made me a painter. I'd hate to even think about what I might have done. But words of encouragement have power. So he says here, hold your tongue. Don't speak evil. That's really easy to do. But seek words of encouragement. Encouragement. The word encouragement just means to inspire courage. I want to try something. Would you play along with this for just a moment? I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor just a moment, and I want you to tell them, maybe two or three neighbors around you, the place that you received the greatest encouragement in your life. Where would that be? Just turn to your neighbor, and I want to find out, where is it? Where do you find the greatest encouragement in life? Just turn around and talk about that for a moment, because I want to find out kind of where we find greatest encouragement. Where would that be? Now I want to find out what you're hearing. How many of you heard the first words out of their mouth was Briarcliff Church is where I always find a crowd. How many of you, that was your first thing? One. We're in big trouble. Wouldn't it be great if the greatest encouragement you'd find, you can hardly wait to be here. How many of you said, I find my greatest encouragement, I go to work on Monday morning. That's where I'm encouraged. I see him. Anybody encouraged at work? I think I could say that. I think I could say that. We've got a great staff. And they are encouraging. What about school? You go to school and your greatest encouragement is when you go to school. Do you ever get encouragement? Where is that? You know. Now, let's back up for just a moment. I think if there'd be something about if our church would become the most encouraging place on planet Earth. We're family. Okay, so here's your assignment. Who is it that you can encourage before you leave this morning? Think about that for just a moment. Who can encourage? Who could you encourage? Say something that would encourage, inspire them with courage. Who would that be? Who would that be? Here's what I've found. I don't know if it's true for you. What I lack doing is many times the people that are closest to me are the ones that I encourage the least at times. Did you ever notice that? Is the people that are closest to me. And so your best friend that is here today may be the one that most likely needs your encouragement. Your spouse. You notice I stayed away from that. I did not ask, is your most encouraging point with your spouse? Because I didn't want to cause a fight right here in the worship service, you know. So I didn't go there. But how do you encourage your spouse, your good friend? Think about what work would be like if they begin to see you at work as a great encourager. Would that make a difference? So he's just saying here, speak no evil. On the flip side of that is speak words that encourage and inspires and it builds up. And let's let our church be the place of encouragement. Number three is that living out this gospel is share the gospel with gentleness and respect. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In other words, this is a statement of faith. Somewhere you will suffer. All of us are suffering in life. Sometimes the suffering we bring on ourselves, but then sometimes we suffer because we're doing right and we're reviled because of that. So it's a statement of faith because we know that if we're faithful, even when we're reviled, God will bless us sometime or another. I can tell you that from the years that I have lived, I've seen that true. That the times that I feel like that maybe there was a little bit of a suffering in my life and God blessed. Now, I also have to say that a lot of that times there is no blessing. And I may not see and probably will not see that blessing until I get to heaven. But God will bless. He will bless in that. And then he says, honor Christ. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, there's something unique about the way that you live the life of honoring Christ. And he says, watch out, because if you do that, you become an encourager and you honor Christ in your life, they're going to recognize that. You're going to stand out as holy. You're going to stand out, in other words, as unique, set aside from all that. They are going to see that. And somewhere down the line, watch out, they may ask you to give a reason, a logos, a reason for your hope. Can you do that? Somebody might say, you know, I don't believe there is a God. What do you say? Well, I believe there is. That doesn't really make a difference in their life, does it? Can you defend why you believe there is a God? Can you substantiate that in any way? What about the Bible? And somebody may say, you know, I see you reading your Bible sometimes. Do you believe that stuff? Why do you believe in the Bible as the Word of God? Somebody, can you tell somebody how it came to be? Can you give any kind of evidence to someone about why this would be the Word of God? That's what he's saying. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready to give a defense about God, about the Bible. Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Somebody say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. What do you say? Are you ready? Are you ready to give evidence? Can you give any kind of evidence that Jesus came out of the grave? So that's the challenge. That's what he's saying. Be ready. Be ready. That's what we do on Sunday night at Exploring Faith. We want people to know what they believe, but more than that, why they believe it, and can you substantiate it? Can you substantiate? How do you respond? So that's what he's saying. Now be careful that you do that with gentleness and respect. Doing it with gentleness and respect. You'll run onto people, probably at work, that have a whole different value system than you, and they lived out that value system this weekend, and they drag in on Monday morning. You have neighbors, you have friends. They have a different value than you do. And then you may want to put them down. That's the last thing that will affect them positively. So how do you respond to people that believe in something much different than you, that behave in a much different way? They have a whole set of values that are different than yours. And how do you defend? How do you respond to their questions? Can you do that? That's what he's saying here. Be ready. Be ready. If you don't feel like you're ready, you got homework to do. And we'll help you with that. We'll help you with that. We do our last session of Exploring Faith tonight. We'll start it again probably in late summer. If you do not know how to answer, you ought to come to Exploring Faith and be ready. Be ready. Number four is suffer if necessary. Christ suffered. Don't be surprised that you'll suffer too. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So don't be surprised. Christ suffered and will also suffer. And he will, this is again a step of faith that he will bless us in that. But then I want us to go on to this because this gets into kind of heavy duty scriptures here. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and, now he's talking about Christ when he died on the cross and they put him in the grave. He was dead. His body was dead. Where'd he go? Where did he go? What did he do between there and resurrection? What did he do? He said he went and proclaimed. What does the word proclaim mean? Some may preach, proclaimed. We'll come back to them. To the spirits in prison. Who's the spirits in prison? Now he's talked about people as souls, but it doesn't refer to people as spirits. He refers to them as souls. So what does it mean that he proclaimed? In other words, when he died on the cross, his body died, but he continued to live. By the way, that's true for you also. The moment you die, you continue to live somewhere. Somewhere. Either ways, with God or totally without God forever. The moment you die. So it says he went and he proclaimed. Let's stop there for a moment. The word proclaimed to the spirit in prison. The spirits in prison are the fallen angels that are imprisoned. That are imprisoned in the pit. The Bible talks about them. They're in the pit. We're not sure during the days of Noah what was going on, but it seemed like demons were running crazy in those days. And some of them perhaps even God put in the pit. But it says he proclaimed. This is the great news. This ought to excite you here. This word proclaim. There's two words here. One is euangelion, which means to evangelize or proclaim or preach. That's not the one that's used here. So Jesus did not go to evangelize or to proclaim the gospel. He went to announce. Kind of like this word is like a general that has defeated the enemy, and he's coming back to town, and he sends a messenger on to make an announcement to the people, we won. And so what he does here, the Bible is saying, he proclaimed, he announced. In other words, Satan, you thought you got me, but you didn't. When I died on the cross, you thought that was it, but it wasn't. I won. I'm alive forever. I'm alive forever. It's a word of proclamation. It's a word of announcement. I have won. I have won. I have won. He won over death. He conquered death. No one has done that except Jesus Christ, and he did that for you and me if we'll accept it. That's good news. That's called gospel. It's good news. Good news that he proclaimed. And then it goes on, and we'll get to this later on, about that all the powers of evil were subjected to him. But number five, share the same baptism. This is another thing that brings unity in a family of God, is baptism. And many misunderstand that. Look at the first thing. Baptism, which corresponds to this. This is talking about when Noah and his family were saved in the boat. He said baptism is kind of like that symbol there. It's a symbol. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Some people stop there and don't read any further, and that's a big mistake. Because baptism is not what saves you, because he goes on to say what saves you, now saves you not as the removing of dirt from your body. The waters of baptism doesn't remove dirt. In fact, I baptized my wife in a farm pond in North Missouri after we'd run the cows out. And let me tell you, it didn't wash any dirt off of her, that's for sure. But it's a symbol of a new conscience, a new life inside of us. And it says here, now saves you not as a removing of dirt from the body, but here's what saves you, an appeal to God for a good conscience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You appeal to him. It's kind of like a repentance for a new conscience. Repent just means to change direction of the way you think. And he wants to come and change the direction of the way that we think. A new conscience done because he has been resurrected out of the grave. So it's a picture. I've got two questions here. One, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. You've probably seen us baptize here before. We let people down into the water and back up. And that's a picture of the death of the old life, the resurrection of the new life. It's symbolic. It doesn't wash away any sin, but it's symbolic of that. And that in that, we're baptized and placed in, the Bible says, we're placed into Christ. It's interesting. I did a little bit of that this week. Go and look at every in Christ you see in the New Testament. Over and over, it said being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? Well, you've heard me illustrate over and over and over about getting on the airplane. You get in, when you're in the plane, you can accomplish more than if you stayed out of the plane because you can't fly. But the moment you get in the plane, commit your life to it, now you can fly. Only possible to live the Christian life when you're in Christ. Baptism is symbolic of your life being submitted to Christ and you're placed into Christ. And when you're in Christ, Jesus, you're a new person. And you have an ability to fly. You have an ability different Because you placed in Christ. So the question I have is, have you been placed in Christ? That means you've turned your life, surrendered. The only way you can get on the plane to go anywhere with you, you've got to surrender your life to the plane. The only way that Christ can take you to heaven is when you surrender in Christ. Have you done that? When did you do that? Have you done that? Second question. Have you demonstrated that in the waters of baptism? Jenny, I think my parents told me I was baptized when I was a baby. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, he says here, the word baptized actually is the word baptizo, which means to dip into the water, symbolic of being placed in Christ. So let me ask you this. Have you been dipped? Have you been placed in Christ? And have you been placed in the waters that would symbolize his resurrection in Christ, in Christ? So the church has two ordinances. One is baptism. What's the other one? The Lord's Supper. Both are symbolic. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection and our experience in that. The second one is the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic of taking the bread and the cup, symbolizing Christ shed blood on the cross and his broken body. And we're going this morning to go through the Lord's Supper, the communion. We're going to listen again to the song on communion. I want this to be very meaningful for you. You that have not been placed in Christ, this is meaningless to you. But for everyone here that knows without any doubt, you've been placed in Christ. That's by his grace, that's by his mercy. Only he can do that. If that is you, then this becomes extremely meaningful. So when they pass the elements in a moment and you listen to the song, and later we sing it, I want you to take those elements and I want you to just hold them there. And then Timothy will come and lead us as we think about those elements and as we take those elements. But let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for these two wonderful symbols, baptism, being buried with Christ, being in Christ. Thank you for the joy of knowing we are in Christ Jesus. We've got on board and we have confidence that you'll take us to heaven, not by our own doing, but because we got on board. Then thank you for the symbol of communion of the bread, your broken body, and the cup. We worship you and we thank you in Christ's name.